Brother, in recent years, there's been some confusion and controversy about a subject in the Church of God. It has caused some difficulty for some in the Church of God community. That's not a good thing. We don't want to have any confusion and doubt and controversy about any biblical subject. Certainly not one as important and as wonderful as this subject is. The event that we're talking about that causes some to be confused and a little wondering what it's going to be like is one of the most awesome and grand and glorious occurrences that's ever going to occur in the history of all humankind. It's found in Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 9. That event that I'm talking about that's caused some confusion, that is so wondrous, so great, is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it sounds like someplace I'd like to be. Revelation 19 and verse 9 states, of course, John is writing, and he says, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" It involves a calling. You cannot just show up. "And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" So there's to be no doubt that those who are invited and called to the marriage supper are blessed. It's something we want to be at. A few weeks ago, the Church of God Worldwide Association published an article in a publication called the Ministerial Journal. It's something that's made available to all the pastors. And the article detailed, in quite a bit of detail, our understanding on this subject. So since this subject has caused confusion and controversy for some, I thought it would be important for me to relay that information to you, to tell you what the position of Church of God, a worldwide association, is concerning this subject, so there won't be confusion and wondering among ourselves. So this sermon will be a bit different than some sermons I might normally present to you. All of the material that I will be presenting to you today is directly from the article. You'll be able to tell when I ad-lib just a little bit. I'll probably let you know that. Again, so you'll know this is considered official church teaching. This is not just my personal opinion on this subject, my own interpretation, although I certainly agree with what was written. So yes, we're going to look at a lot of scriptures today. So get ready. You won't be able to turn to each one of them because we have several. But I believe it's necessary for us to at least hear them. You can turn to them later if you like, to completely understand then the point of the sermon. So to begin with, we need to understand that there are various theories regarding this topic, but especially in regards to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ, and then again, His subsequent marriage to the Lamb, to the church, the bride. Several of these theories claim that the future coming of Jesus Christ will actually involve more than one return. In other words, that Jesus Christ is going to come multiple times for various reasons before He eventually begins the rule on this earth and sets up the government. Now, these various theories can seem logical, they can seem plausible, especially if they're read without close examination of what's actually written there. Can even cause some members to become confused, can cause some members to actually change their beliefs about what is written in the Bible about Christ's return. They can also lead to the spreading of confusion about Christ's return to other people in the church. We certainly do not want to see that in our congregation. God is not the author of confusion, so these things can be understood. So the purpose of this sermon is to first confirm and to clarify what God's church teaches about the return of Jesus Christ, what we have consistently understood, what we have consistently taught about the return of Jesus Christ. Specifically that the Bible shows that the return of Jesus Christ is a one-time event. He returns once. The marriage of Jesus Christ to His bride is typically connected with theories teaching more than one return of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we're going to do today is specifically address the subject of the return of Jesus Christ and then the marriage supper. So again, you might label this as part one of the sermon. Not that there'll be a second part later, but in this sermon, is to establish that Jesus Christ returns once, only once. There are numerous scriptures describing the events and the attributes relating to the return of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords of the earth. Consistently, they all portray a single return. You will not find multiple returns. There are no scriptures that indicate there's any more than one return, whether it be in secret or openly, whether in rapid succession, like one right after the other, or several years apart. It's just not there. Christ's first coming 2,000 years ago was to make His great sacrifice. We all understand that. Of course, Passover will be coming up now before long, and we'll go through that sacrifice again. Repeat the Passover symbols and so on. But His second coming is not for the sacrifice of sin. It will be for saving people, not only the elect, but He will save the entire world. That's the plan of God. Each one in his own order, of course. Hebrews 9 and verse 28 states, Hebrews 9 verse 28, "And so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." He did that. We understand that. That was clear. "And to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Again, there's no scripture that indicates He will appear a third time, or a fourth time, or an eighth time, or whatever. It says there in Hebrews 9, "To those who eagerly await for Him," and I'm sure that's all of us, "He will appear a second time for the purpose of salvation." So let's now consider some of the main details surrounding Christ's return. This will be a review for some of us. For some, it may be newer information. Clearly, there are references to His return included in many of these prophecies. And collectively, when all put together, they paint a clear picture of just one single return. The first point that we're going to consider about the return of Jesus Christ, and He comes only once, is to note that when He comes, the Bible states that every eye will see Him. We're going to look at a few scriptures about this very topic, that every eye will see Him. Again, I'm not going to give you time to turn to every one of those, or we'll be here late. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Matthew 24, verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, that's an understatement, isn't it? Power and great glory. Some of the rest of the scriptures we're going to see describe what that will be like. We can hopefully see it in our mind's eye, and hopefully we'll be there to participate in it. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1, 7. "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him." Again, our second reference to the fact that He's coming with clouds. Coming on the clouds of heaven. He's coming with clouds. Luke 21, 27. Luke 21, 27. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud." And 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. "Then we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." That's where we meet Him, as He's coming down in the power and great glory, in the clouds, in the air. We meet Him there. And in Acts 1, verse 9, this is where Christ ascended back up to heaven in the presence of the disciples. Acts 1, 9, "He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Then the angel said to the men that were there," said, "this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner." So we've already seen, in the clouds. He will ascend and He will be seen. So different prophecies here saying Christ's coming is on the clouds, with clouds, in a cloud. Clouds seem to be an important part, you know, of this. All these will be true. Now, the second aspect of this is that when Christ comes, the angels will come with Him. We have two references to this. When Christ comes, the angels will come with Him. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. So we have a when, then. When He comes in His glory, then He will sit on His throne. The throne of His glory. And Revelation 19, 14. Again, we're showing that the angels come with Him. Revelation 19, 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now, some will use this verse to try to prove that Christ first comes secretly, and then He has to take the saints back to heaven for some time, because they make the assumption that these armies in heaven must be the saints, and that therefore Christ must have had to come to get them via a previous secret, if you will, coming. But that's not what it says. Revelation 19:14 is a reference to the angels in heaven, not the saints. Now, yes, you can describe the clothing as the same. You can go back up to verse 8 and see the clothing. But we also note that the clothing is similar to angels, what angels wear. There are three examples I'm going to show you of that, where in the Bible, angels are described as wearing similar apparel to what's spoken of here in verse 14. The three examples of that are, and we're not going to turn to these, just note them, Revelation 15:6, Daniel 10:5, and Matthew 28:3. They show what angels wear. Okay? Revelation 15:6, Daniel 10:5, Matthew 28:3. Nowhere in Scripture are saints depicted as riding on a white horse at Christ's return, or for any other matter at that time. Some kids, you know, that sounds like fun. You want to get on a horse and ride down? Well, we will be descending with Him, not necessarily on a horse. That's not what we can use Revelation 19:14 to prove. All right, a third verse that shows the angels come with Christ is in Matthew 24, verse 31. Matthew 24, verse 31. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And I know some will think, well, the saints are in heaven. Heaven is so big that the angels must gather us all from different parts of heaven. That's not what it's saying. We also know the definitions of heaven. You know, it's where airplanes fly, and it's where outer space, and it's then the throne of God. So what's the context? What is that? Well, we rise from our graves into Earth's atmosphere, the sky, and being greeted by a gathering angel, it appears. It says the angels will gather His elect from the four winds, north, south, east, west, from all over the earth, as we rise up, perhaps being greeted by an angel as we rise up and taken to meet the descending Jesus Christ. Again, we need to note that the armies, there back in Revelation 19:14, the armies in heaven, that word refers to, in a military term, army, follow Christ when He comes. So when Christ comes, the angels leave heaven and follow Him, not only to assist in the gathering of the saints, but there's also another job. We're going to look at that in a moment. That is assisting in warfare. So when Christ and the angels come back to earth, the angels are going to assist Christ two different things: gathering the saints and vanquishing Christ's enemies. The angels are involved in that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. 7. Pick it up in the middle of the thought. Here it says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel
of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And the Scriptures say, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." The time is coming for that. But no Scriptures indicate that any of the above happens more than once. In fact, the Bible speaks of the timing of Christ's return specifically at one moment in time, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11:15 makes it quite clear. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded. "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" So many times you put together what happens at the seventh trumpet. Also, we need to note that when Christ comes, as we've already alluded to, not only for the gathering of the saints, the resurrection of the saints, but He does come for warfare, and He comes in great power and great glory. Let's turn to Psalm 97. Maybe we'll actually turn to this one. Read a few verses here. Psalm 97. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. Psalm 97 and verse 1. Try to get a picture of the grandeur, of the glory. He's coming in great power and great glory. And we need to have in our mind's eye what that will be like, especially as knowing that we're participating in that. Verse 1, "The eternal reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of the islands be glad. Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of His throne. A fire goes before Him and burns up His enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and shakes. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Eternal." What will that be like? The mountains melt like wax. Now, yes, mountains can be symbolic of governments, and they will certainly melt in that sense at His presence. But there's such grandeur and glory. Fire goes before Him, burning His enemies, it says. The mountains melt. I don't know what it'll be like. I want to see it. "The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples see His glory." It won't be done in secret. They will notice. It will be seen around the world as the world turns, as people see it. Now, that reminds me that this glory, of a term, the glory of the Lord, that we find in Ezekiel and other places, the Shekinah. Remember that term? The glory of the Lord, like Ezekiel. Ezekiel 44 and verse 4, Ezekiel says, "So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And he says, when I saw it, I fell on my face." He was awestruck by the presence of the glory of the Lord. Again, this will be an incredible thing to see. Chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. Again, what we're showing is that when Christ comes, He comes for warfare in great power and great glory, and He will be seen. Revelation 19:11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war." That will be the time for it. He is intervening in world affairs. But there are no prophecies that indicate that Jesus Christ comes at any other time without engaging in this warfare that He says He will do when He comes at the same time. Another thing that happens when Christ returns at the sound of the seventh trumpet is that the saints will be changed to glory. Prophecies relating to the saints in connection with Christ's return all harmonize with one single return to the earth. There is absolutely no hint that the saints, after their resurrection, will go to heaven and then later come back with Christ in a subsequent return. It's not there. Matthew 13 and verse 41. Again, what we're showing is that when Christ comes, the saints are changed to glory. And we've already seen what He does when He comes. You have to put all these scriptures together to paint the picture. Matthew 13 and verse 41, the Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend. That will be put down. Verse 43, then, again, we're talking about at the return of Christ, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's us. You know, and you ever go out and look at the sun? You're not supposed to. When you look up at it, it's like looking at these lights right here. Well, they're pretty bright. We look up at the sun, and you have to turn your eyes away. Well, what will the glory and majesty of the returning Jesus Christ be? He shines as the sun. Well, it says that the righteous will shine as the sun. How many will there be? I don't know how many saints will be resurrected at that time. Thousands upon thousands, a million, I don't know. But it says they're all shining. If they're all shine like our sun, or greater than that, what will happen to the earth? It's like an ash, you know, and all the way out to Pluto, maybe, I don't know. But obviously, this is in restraint, but it will be quite a glorious sight to behold. It's mentioned again in 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, more of a familiar scripture for us. We read this on the Feast of Trumpets. We read this at funeral services. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. We who are alive and remain until, not any other time before, until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet, the seventh trumpet. And the dead in Christ then will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds. We've already seen that, what's going on with the clouds. We meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, who is descending at this point in the process of returning to earth to the Mount of Olives. Finally, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, our resurrection chapter. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, at the sound of the trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So all these things happening simultaneously. All right, another point to consider when Christ comes is that the resurrected saints will now assist Him in that warfare. We've seen the angels. Now the saints assist Him in warfare on the earth. We're going to be going to Psalm 149. So as we've seen already, the angels returning with Christ, they assist Him in warfare on the earth. But now God is revealing that the saints also have the privilege of assisting Christ in vanquishing His enemies and taking over the reins of the earth. The focus of this warfare by Jesus Christ, with the assistance of His angels, and now we're reading with the assistance of the newly resurrected saints. Where is this happening? The warfare is not in heaven. It's on the earth. It's on earth. Psalm 149, verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. There's another understatement. I like to catch these. And let the saints be joyful in glory. Can you imagine? I don't think when Resurrection Day happens, we hear the seventh trumpet, we're rising to meet Jesus Christ, and we feel that energy and that power, and we realize what's happening. I don't think there's any one of us going to be disappointed or sad. Our joy, we will be so full of joy, inexpressible, that we should have now as we contemplate that that's our future. It's what we're going to have. And it says, let them sing aloud in their beds. Now, I don't think we're going to be raised up laying down in our casket or in a bed, raised up, and we're going to start singing. I think maybe that's talking about now, we should, as we go to sleep at night and we think about these things. Well, that's what it says. Let them sing aloud on their beds. That's the only way I can understand that one. But anyway, the point being, the saints will be joyful in their glory. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. We can do that today. And a two-edged sword in their hand. At that time, they will have that. And what will be the purpose as we have the two-edged sword in our hand? What is the sword? The Word of God. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples. Don't we wish now we could do something about the atrocities and the horrible things that we see happening? I read about the worst nations on this earth. What were they? Somalia and I forget what the second one was. North Korea was one. Did you see what was the other one? Afghanistan, yeah. Three worst places. I wouldn't want to be in any of those. But you don't want to be in North Korea and be an enemy of the state. If you read what happened to a certain leader's uncle. And we say, how can that happen? Now we will have the authority to put things like that down. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the people. To bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron. And now execute on them the written judgment. Those that survive will be able to now understand the Word of God. Yeah, it takes some time, won't it? But we will be given power and authority to do something about it. And it says here as it concludes, this honor have all the saints. It would be an honor, would it not? There are times where saints in the Old Testament might refer to angels. But in this passage, clearly referring to human saints at Christ's return, who will be again resurrected to spirit at that time. All right, let's look at some more scripture showing that the saints engage in warfare at the time of the return of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. Revelation 2:26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. I hope, again, we're stopping and we think about what this is saying to us. And whether we think all the suffering that we have to go through today, all the disappointments that we have in our life, it's worth it. We will be literally given power over the nations. That's not a dream. It's reality. And we're training for that. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Assisting Jesus Christ in these things. And He'll rule them with a rod of iron. Those that rebel, they'll be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. It says, to him I will give power over the nations, as I also have received from my Father. Revelation 17, verse 13. Talking about the beast power. And Christ overcoming the beast power. Revelation 17, 13. These 10 kings are of one mind. And that will be to destroy this power that's coming down to them. They're all thinking alike. They will not be supporting Christianity as we know it. They will give their power and authority to the beast. And they will make war with the Lamb. But the Lamb will overcome them. I don't think it's much of a fight. He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. You want to be part of that? Remain faithful. So the saints with Christ as He overcomes the beast power. Daniel 7, verse 27. Again, about the final end of all the kingdoms of this earth. Remember the stone that comes from heaven and smites the image on the feet and becomes a great stone? Daniel 7, 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. That's us. Control of the nations. Current governments overthrown. Kingdoms given to the saints under Jesus Christ. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That's what we're in training for. That's why we come to church, isn't it? Why we're called. Why we're first fruits. What an honor God has given us. That this honor have all the saints, we read. Another point that we're going to look at is that when Christ comes, He returns to the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1, we read this earlier, but let's look at it again in this context. Acts 1, verse 9, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. There's one of our references to what angels wear. Who also said, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So then they returned, after seeing this, they returned to Jerusalem, which wasn't all that far away, from the mount called Olivet. We think of the Mount of Olives being in Jerusalem. It's just down the hill and over into the walled city. So he returns from, he came from the Mount of Olives, he goes back to the Mount of Olives. And of course, Zechariah 14:4. Zechariah 14:4, we read this at the feast a lot. In that day, not another day, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So again, the two angels present at Christ's departure from earth proclaimed clearly that just this Jesus Christ would return in the same manner that he left. So he left visibly. They saw him leave. He will return visibly. We will see him. We've already established that. He left in a cloud. He will return in a cloud. He left from the Mount of Olives. He will return to the Mount of Olives. There is no hint of any scripture of any other return and in any other manner. Okay, the next thing we'll look at before we get to the marriage supper is that when Christ comes, he will assume his throne at that time. When Christ comes, he will assume his throne. Matthew 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. So when He comes, then He will sit on the throne. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Again, these are repeat, but they're proving the point. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Again, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And what do we inherit? John 14, verse 3. We read this at Passover, a very much misunderstood scripture that people use to prove that we go to heaven when we die. Not saying that at all. John 14, verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, and we've clearly seen where that is now, there you may be also. So he's returned to Jerusalem, establishing his throne of government then and there. So again, when Christ returns, he assumes his throne, reigning on the earth with the resurrected saints. I keep saying this, but I'll say it again. I'm not sure we appreciate what that's going to be like. And again, I hope we do take the time to really stop and think about it. Being changed, being resurrected to such awesome glory and sharing in the triumphant and glorious return of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Instantly having the power and the authority to completely destroy the attacking armies who are, by this time, likely aiming the last of their nuclear weapons at Jesus Christ and the saints returning in this power and glory. They don't know precisely what that is. They'll be deceived and fooled. Maybe it's an alien invasion. They've seen enough of these movies. Perhaps they'll be deceived into thinking, well, that's the Antichrist. See, we've been told about it. There it's coming. Let's fight against him. We can't let this power win. Or perhaps they'll even know, that is Jesus Christ. I will not submit to him. And Jesus Christ will say, excuse me? Yes, you will. Regardless, the combined armies of mankind are going to be no match for Jesus Christ and his army of angels and resurrected saints, hopefully including every single one of us here. Now, we think about what will happen to those armies as they fight against Christ. You know, we read some of those rather gruesome prophecies. And some of you who go back long enough remember the Basil Wolverton Bible story. And it had these images of their eyes melting out of their sockets and running down their face, you know, and these pretty gruesome depictions. And we think, how could God let that happen? Well, that's terrible. Well, don't think of this as some merciless slaughter of tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands or millions of human beings. These are people who, yes, die at this time. But in a moment, they will be resurrected, as far as they're concerned. No awareness of the passage of time, but 1,000 years will pass. And they'll have the incredible blessing of waking up in a utopian world that will have been established by none other than Jesus Christ, who they've been fighting against. Now their hearts and minds will be healed. They'll have the opportunity then to live a lifetime in beautiful surroundings filled with joy and happiness, living righteously under the guidance and direction of the saints and Jesus Christ. I think it would be a wonderful world that they live into at that time. Christ has a plan. God has a plan for everyone. All right, let's take a closer look then at the scriptures referring to the marriage supper as we begin part two of this sermon. Let's go back to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, yes, the Bible does indicate that there will be a marriage supper to celebrate the wedding of Christ to His bride, to the church. But the details, we want to know details, don't we? How, when, where? They're simply not revealed. Those who would theorize multiple returns of Christ typically promote a marriage supper taking place in heaven prior to Christ's, what they would call Christ's final return, as if He's come before. And now at His final return, or at the end of, or at the seventh trumpet. But such a scenario contradicts the numerous scriptures that we've already looked at. That's why we looked at them first, clearly showing the events of a single return of Christ. So we're going to look at the primary passages that are typically used to support the theory of a marriage supper taking place in heaven prior to Christ's quote-unquote final return to earth. They use Revelation 14 and verse 1. Look at that, Revelation 14 and verse 1. It says, then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written on their foreheads. That's it, 144,000. So to establish a marriage supper in heaven prior to Christ, again, quote, final return, using this verse, there are two assumptions that have to be made, and we're not to assume anything. One assumption is that this Mount Zion must be in heaven. The second assumption is that this passage refers to a literal appearance of 144,000 in heaven. And to prove that, they will use Hebrews 12:22. All right, so let's look at Hebrews 12:22. It says, I know I'm not giving you time to turn there, unless you're very, very fast. Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Well, in fact, Mount Zion is referred to in many prophecies that show the location actually to be in the area of Jerusalem and Christ's new temple in the millennium, not in heaven. Now get your pens out, because I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures. Get ready. We're going to list several scriptures showing you where Mount Zion is, and that it is in the area of Jerusalem. And we're not going to turn to these, but you can just write this down. If you want to refer to them later, you can. But here we go. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5. Isaiah 10:12. These are all going to be Isaiah for a little bit. 18, verse 7. 24, 23. 29, 8. 29, 8. Chapter 31, verse 4. And finally, Isaiah 37, 32. Now the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. And verse 15. And verse 32. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. Amos chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 1. The book of Obadiah, verse 17 and verse 21. And last, Micah 4, 7. Again, those just a few of the prophetic references to Mount Zion on the earth after Christ's return. Now, I chose one at random just to read it and see what it says. I chose one in the middle. We're going to look at, I will read it to you, Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And this is what it says. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So again, these all, if you look at them, they will all show reference to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, not being in heaven. All right, let's look at another verse that's used to show that the marriage supper of the saints takes place in heaven. This is another verse they use. This one's a little bit more complex. It's in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 2. Revelation 14 and verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000. So see the limitation here? Except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. I'll insert there, virgins, referring to being spiritually clean and pure. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. I'll insert there, what do we do? How do we follow the Lamb? Do we not follow Jesus Christ wherever He leads, wherever He goes? We walk in His steps. Follow His example, walking in His steps. Going back to the verse. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So they're considered first fruits. Who else are considered first fruits to the Lamb? What do we celebrate on Pentecost? And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Again, does that not sound familiar? Where do we go to when we pray? We come before your throne, we say, Father. And if we are to approach His throne, we must be without deceit and without sin. Otherwise, we could not approach the throne of God, could we? They are no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Again, just like we do. All right, again, the assumption is made that this must be in heaven. But John's not in heaven when he sees this vision from Christ. No one's ever gone to heaven. But he does hear a voice that seems from heaven. And he hears harps, also apparently from heaven. And they're likely being played by angels. Now, for reference on who plays the harps, Revelation 5 and verse 8. I've never learned to play a harp. I doubt if I do in this life. But it mentions that there are harps and harpists in heaven. Revelation 5, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now we need to remember something when we read Revelation. The book of Revelation includes symbolic or symbolism, imagery, picturesque language that's given to convey important truths. I'll give you a couple of examples. As an example, the sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1. That's not literal, that's symbolic. Not a literal sword. So the description of 144,000, described here in Revelation 14, is portraying, not literal, it's portraying a condition, a relationship with God. Similar to a relationship, as I pointed out as we read through that, similar to what we have, what we enjoy with God. Not proof that the 144,000, and only 144,000, are at a marriage supper in heaven at that time. It's also important to remember that not every vision shown to John in Revelation, not every vision is shown in strict chronological order. I'll give you an example of that. Revelation 14, verse 13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." That's in Revelation 14. This is said, though, after the 144,000 have been resurrected and glorified, saints are seen in the vision back in Revelation 5. Or Revelation 14, verse 5. Now, verse 13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." If the 144,000 represent those who have already been resurrected to glory in the first resurrection, why would there still be humans on earth who could still die serving God? Do they miss out on the first resurrection? The answer is no. The answer lies in the fact that the visions Christ showed John are not all in chronological order in terms of their literal fulfillment. Now, we talked about symbolic portrayal. We mentioned the sword coming out of the mouth of Christ. Another example of symbolic portrayal is Revelation 6, verse 9, where dead saints are seen in heaven talking to God during the time of the Great Tribulation, the fifth seal. You know, rest a little while longer. You know, how much longer will it be? You know, well, no, wait till your fellow saints are martyred, you know. But are they literally in heaven at that time? No, they're dead in their grave. Christ portrayed this symbolism to John to convey a sense of anticipation, as well as their special relationship with God, which those saints had and they will have again at their resurrection. Likewise, other passages showing saints in heaven convey certain aspects of truth through visual imagery. And as the saying goes, a picture sometimes is worth a thousand words. You know, God's a master at painting these pictures for us and teaching us through that. Also note, Revelation 7, verse 1 speaks of 144,000 and also of a great multitude. What's the time setting for that chapter? Again, notice it deals with sealing or protecting these people from the plagues that are going to take place on earth prior to the seventh trumpet. They're sealed. Notice that. Revelation 7, verse 13. So they have to still be human beings before the seventh trumpet who could be hurt by these plagues, except for the fact that they are sealed. So that means they must be human. They haven't been changed already before the seventh trumpet at some secret return of Christ and sent back up to heaven. Revelation 7, 13. "Then one of the elders answered, said to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' He said to me, 'These are ones who have come out of the great tribulation.'" They went through the tribulation. They survived. And something happens to them during that time. It's repentance. They come and they're converted. They see and they change. They've washed their robes. Like we have to wash our robes, right? Make them white. How do we make them white? In the blood of the Lamb. That's how they're washed and made clean. Just exactly like we've had to do. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God, just like us. serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Again, the time setting here is between the sixth and seventh seals before the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is the time of the return of Jesus Christ and also the time of the resurrection of the dead. And yet we're told that they're before the throne of God and they serve Him day and night in His temple. That they're still on the earth. They're physical human beings, not yet resurrected, who have been protected through and delivered from the Great Tribulation, now sealed. So the phrase, they are before the throne of God, must be understood in a figurative, not literal, sense. And again, as I mentioned, we often state in our prayers that we come before the presence of God. We come before your throne today. Are we literally in heaven before His throne? We're still physical. Spiritually, we are. We approach God's throne and He hears us. Therefore, Revelation 14, verse 1 through 5, is not proof that the resurrected saints are literally before the throne of God. All right, let's go to another one. Revelation 15 and verse 2. Revelation 15, verse 2. John says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." Okay, what we don't want to do is make assumptions here. So, must we then assume that this sea of glass is in the third heaven? Well, no. We can't just assume that. Are there any scriptures then showing anything comparable to that, this sea of glass? Yes, there is. But we're going to first notice, John says he was shown something like a sea of glass. Not literally a sea of glass. But something else that John could only describe with those words. It's what it seemed like to him. And so he used the term, "I see something like, it's like a sea of glass." And notice also, it's mingled with fire. Okay? Hold your place here in Revelation 15. We'll come back. Let's consider this as we turn to Exodus 24. When the one who became Jesus Christ appeared to the leaders of Israel at Mount Sinai some weeks after leaving Egypt, there's an awesome description that sometimes we overlook. I know I had in Exodus 24. The scene that's described here resembles pretty much what John saw and recorded here in Revelation 15. We wouldn't think he's talking about the sea of glass and go back to Exodus 24, but that's what we're going to do. Verse 9. "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel." It was quite a vision to see this. "And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand." So they saw God, they ate, and they drank. Whether it's a vision, whether it's they're seeing something here, perhaps so. But what was prepared here for the one who became Jesus Christ, the God of Israel? What was prepared for him to walk upon when he appeared to Moses and the elders? Well, it says sapphire stones. Well, I ever seen sapphire stones? Maybe someone's wearing one. I had to do a Google search images and see what sapphire stones. You know what they look like? Deep blue, beautiful stones, like deep blue glass, like deep blue sea of glass. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1. When Jesus Christ revealed visions to Ezekiel, he showed him a scene also quite similar to this, portraying the throne of God, the throne of Jesus Christ, upon an expanse that was borne by a cherubim. Now, Ezekiel had quite the visions. Why was he given this? Remember why Ezekiel had these visions of the glory of God, of the Shekinah? He had a job to do. It was going to be quite difficult for him to do it. He needed encouragement. He needed to be lifted up. He needed to be inspired. And God allowed him to see His glory. So, Ezekiel, do the work I've given you to do. It's like, I can't. He says, yes, you can. Look. Look at my power. Look what I will make available to you. And He makes that same power available to us. The power of God's Holy Spirit. The glory of the Lord. That He was able to actually, well, in His mind's eye anyway, see this. And it really inspired Him. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. The likeness of the firmament, or as the margin has it, this expanse above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. Drop down to verse 26. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone, deep blue. And on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it. And from the appearance of his waist and down, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. His words can't describe it. If we would have seen it, we'd have been like him. We'd have fallen on our faces at the glory that he was able to see. And yet he wrote about it in words that he could convey, like John did. But what Ezekiel saw was not in heaven, but rather what he saw coming down out of heaven. Verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud, a cloud with raging fire. What an honor and privilege it was for Ezekiel to see this. Back to Revelation 15, verse 2. Again, this verse also, not proof that the resurrected saints are literally before the throne of God. If it were to be taken literally, that verse, 15:2, then only the saints who, as it said, those saints who, quote, have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, only those would be there. That is, only 21st century saints, or those saints who happen to be alive at the actual return of Jesus Christ, who make war against that beast power. They would be the only ones. We don't believe that the saints prior to the 21st century will be excluded from being considered as the bride of Christ. Notice also verse 8, we're still in Revelation 15. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were all completed. So therefore, you have to take these things in sequence. If God's temple in heaven were the location of the wedding supper, it could not occur until after the seven plagues had been poured out. Not before, not in some secret thing before. Because it says, from the time the seven angels prepare to administer the plagues until the time all seven are completed, no one enters God's temple in heaven. The Greek word meaning nobody at all. Absolutely no one. All right. That brings us down to a very important question. When and where will the marriage of the Lamb take place? And I think by now you know the answer. We don't know. We don't know. The details of the wedding supper are simply not revealed. Anything more specific than what Scripture actually says would only be conjecture. In the final analysis, we've got to wait and see what God has planned. In the meantime, we've got to be careful that we don't insert our opinion, our human logic, our reasoning into it and make a conclusion based on what we think we see and say, that must be it. We can't make such assumptions. So what's our conclusion? Okay, Jesus Christ promised He will return to the earth. To resurrect His saints, He will establish His kingdom on this earth. The return of Jesus Christ will be the pivotal turning point in the history of the human race. I think we all understand, we all believe these things. Satan's reign and the fact that humanity is cut off from God, that'll be over. Jesus Christ will rule on the earth. He will be assisted by His resurrected saints, the glorified saints. The return of Christ is such a great and a profound event that, again, the return of Christ is such a profound event that God has revealed a considerable amount. We've gone through a lot of it today about the details regarding His second coming. Throughout these revealed prophecies, we see a dramatic series of events during which Christ comes from heaven to the earth. He resurrects His saints. There's warfare. He takes control of the earth. From the time of the first resurrection onward, then the glorified saints assist Christ on the earth in establishing that kingdom around the world. And then, sometime, at some point, the marriage of Christ to His bride will occur. Sometime. We don't know when. We don't know the details. Our task is to remain faithful to God so that we will be there. I want to have a seat at the table. Whenever, wherever it is. And so do you. God simply hasn't revealed some of these things to us yet because, you know, as the saying goes, not until you have a need to know. And we don't need to know, or else it would be revealed. Some things are just a faith. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 and close there. We cannot allow ourselves to become so preoccupied with such things that don't matter that we lose sight of really important things. So let's close by remembering what is really important. It's not when and where there's a marriage supper. Believe it will happen. Trust it will happen. You want to be there. That's what's important. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2 out of the Amplified Bible. If I have prophetic powers, that is the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose, and understand all secret truths and mysteries, and if I possess all knowledge, and if I had sufficient faith so that I could remove mountains, having all that, and yet not have love, I would be as nothing. I'm a useless nobody, it says. So God's telling us here that even if we had these divine gifts from God that would enable us to understand these mysteries, these hidden things, and yet we lacked the love of God for one another and a relationship with God, we would be as nothing. So understanding mysteries is not the important thing at all. Concentrating or focusing only on seeking to understand such mysteries is an exercise in futility. That can lead us nowhere. Yes, in time, God will reveal to us the details, the location, what it'll be like, and what's on the menu for the wedding supper. Not yet. Make sure He has a place set for you by focusing your life now on becoming like God and developing His power, the power through the Holy Spirit, and growing in holy and righteous character.